Dear congregation, in our study of the Lord's Prayer, we have come to the first petition. When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Children, do you know what it means to hallow something? To hallow something means to sanctify something, to set something apart as special. For example, the priests in the temple, they would hallow certain instruments, certain implements that they would use in the tabernacle or temple service. The Bible calls us to hallow the Lord's Day, to sanctify the Lord's Day, to mark it out in a way that shows that it's special, that God has sanctified it and hallowed it, and calls us also to hallow it. And when we come to this first petition, the Lord is instructing us to pray that God's name would be hallowed. God's attributes, who He is, who He has made Himself known to be, that would receive a special place in our hearts and in our lives and in our world. Our catechism makes clear that there are three things involved in the hallowing of God's name. Let me just list them for you briefly here before we go on. To pray, hallowed be thy name, means first of all that God would grant that we would know Him rightly. That first of all. That we would receive the teaching and instruction of who God is, what His name is, that He would give that to us. So that first of all, that we would know Him truly. But secondly, that we would be enabled to sanctify, glorify, and praise Him because of His works which display His glorious name. So that we would be enabled to take that name that God teaches us when He teaches us about Himself, and give that a special place, glorify and praise it in our lives and to those around us. That's secondly. And thirdly, to grant that we would order our whole lives, that others might honor and glorify the Lord as well. So there's first of all the purpose individually, that we would know God ourselves, and also that purpose with respect to God Himself, to glorify Him in His works. And then thirdly, that the whole world, those around us, would also glorify God. That's what's involved in praying, hallowed be thy name. Now we need to know that by nature we do not sanctify and glorify God's name as it ought to be glorified. You could say that by nature what we do is we hallow our own names. We're concerned about our own reputation, our own honor, what people think of us and our names, much more than what they think about the Lord and His name. We get offended when our name is dragged through the mud, for example. And we like it when people say nice things about our name, when our name is lifted up. And really our world too, as a whole, is preoccupied with people's names. You see it everywhere. People are caught up in the names of other people, famous people, entertainment stars, sports heroes, or even brand names, sports teams, or universities, or all kinds of other human institutions. Have you ever wondered why so many companies and institutions have their name put on clothing items? And that you actually pay to walk around advertising their names? You see, our world wants the names of men to be lifted up, of human institutions and companies. Especially in our day, people are concerned about brands, brand names. And if their name can get so many hits on the computer, that's something to boast about and feel good about. And so people are caught up in rivalries about this. And Christians can fall into the same thing. That their denominational name is well known and well liked. And people think well of our church. Now the Lord Jesus Christ taught from the very moment of His conception and birth, and really in His ministry for sure, He taught that the honor of God was His chief focus. Everything He said and did had written on it, as it were, "Hallowed be Thy name." The glory of His Father was uppermost in His mind. And everything He taught, the people among whom He walked, and also us today, is that we need that change in our own lives. So instead of glorifying our own name, or the names of people or institutions around us, that we have that great reorientation away from ourselves and away from the names of this world to that all-glorious name. And it's this Lord Jesus Christ who alone can bring about this change in our lives. And He did it so often. And He did it in the life of this centurion whose confession of God's name we want to focus on with the Lord's help in our service today. The whole passage really is our text, but let me read verse 6 and 7 once again with you. Luke 7, 6 and 7. "Then Jesus went with them. And when He was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to Him, saying unto Him, Lord, trouble not Thyself, for I am not worthy that Thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto Thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." Our theme with God's help tonight is "When the Lord Comes Near." We have three thoughts. First of all, we acknowledge our real name. Secondly, we confess His great name. And thirdly, we hear the name that He gives us. So our theme then is "When the Lord Comes Near." We acknowledge our real name. We confess His great name. We hear the name that He gives us. First of all, we acknowledge our real name. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the context here, has just finished the Sermon on the Mount, that great constitution, if you will, of the kingdom of heaven. And He taught them as one having authority. You can read in Matthew 7, verse 29, He spoke as a king, speaking about His kingdom. And oh, what a meek king He was. A king who invited and blessed those who are poor in spirit, who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And He gathers them together and He speaks blessings to them. And He assures them that they have access through Him to their Father in heaven. And He takes them in the Sermon on the Mount by heart and by hand and says, "When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." Though a meek king, He's also a majestic king. He speaks with words that cut and that divide, that instruct. He speaks about the need to knock and ask and seek at the door of the kingdom of heaven, and that there will be many in that day who will say, "Lord, Lord," who will be cast out of the kingdom of heaven. Shortly after this meek but majestic king has finished this Sermon on the Mount, we meet a man, the centurion, this Roman centurion who embodies the spirit of those whom Christ characterized as His disciples, as His people. We don't know if this centurion had heard the sermon. Christ had delivered it on a mountain somewhere nearby. Maybe reports of it had reached him. Maybe he had been within the hearing, but we're not told exactly what he all knew, but his life speaks the fact that he has been made poor in spirit. He's a man who recognizes the great authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he himself is a man who knows about authority. He's a Roman centurion. That means, children, he would have commanded over at least 100 soldiers or more. And he was in Capernaum on behalf of Rome. He knew himself to be under that authority. That if he traced that authority that he was under all the way back, he would end up there within that emperor's hall in Rome. And everything he did and everything he said, as he's been stationed there in the back country of the world back then, he was to act at the behest of Rome and on behalf of Rome. And people respected him as a result. They respected him as he represented Roman power. In a certain sense, you could say that it was his business as a Roman centurion to hallow Rome's name. Now, under the command of this Roman centurion, there was a certain servant whom our text says was very sick. Some or other disease had struck this servant and it had paralyzed him and sent him into convulsions even. If you look at the parallel passage in Matthew 8, verse 6, Luke, the physician, he notes here that he was ready to die. He was at that point where just a little more time, a little more of this disease to wreak havoc on him, and it would be over in terms of this life of this slave. It's quite remarkable that this centurion cared deeply for his slave. By and large, in the Roman military, life would have been considered rather disposable, especially that of servants and slaves. They were considered, by and large, as property. If you lose one slave or servant, there's another one that you can quite easily get. So people thought at this time. So it's remarkable that this man considered this slave dear, almost like a son to him. There's something else remarkable about this man. According to the elders of the Jews, who by and large would have hated the Roman army and the representatives of Roman authority, this Roman centurion was loved by the elders, and they speak on his behalf to the Lord Jesus, and they say, this centurion loves the Jewish nation. And, in addition, he has personally even financed the construction of a synagogue. It's no wonder then that when the Jewish elders come to Jesus, having been sent by this centurion to speak to Jesus, they speak well of him. In a certain sense, you could say this man has a good name, a good reputation, which is not something simply to cast away. The Bible teaches in various passages, for example, in Proverbs 22, verse 1, that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Ecclesiastes says that a good name is better than precious ointment. Let's not think that it doesn't matter at all what kind of name we have in our community or wherever it may be in the workplace. Of course, if people speak ill of us, and they do so unjustly because of our convictions or because of slander, that's one thing. And if we have a bad name as a result of that, then we ought to endure that humbly, the Bible teaches us, looking to the Lord. However, it is shameful if people speak ill of us, if we have a bad name, and there's reasons why we have a bad name. A good name is worth a lot. However, this good name of the centurion does not mean what the elders took it to mean. Listen to what they say to Christ in verse 4. Here they are coming up to the Lord Jesus. They're asking for Jesus to come and help this man, for he, they say, is worthy for whom he should do this. Here they are coming to the Lord Jesus and presenting this man as worthy to be helped by the Lord Jesus. He's worthy. He loves the synagogue. He loves the Jewish people. The congregation, can anyone be worthy that Christ would do anything for them? Really? Do you think that this man deserved for Christ to come and heal his servant, even though he built a nice synagogue, even though he loved the Jewish nation? Did that make him worthy? Congregation, we often fall into the same trap as these elders fall into. Don't you ever catch yourself praying or thinking or talking this way? Something like, Lord, I've worked so hard in thy vineyard. I've been doing so much for thee. I've been laboring hard for thy cause, for thy kingdom. And look at what's happening to me. My life, my family, my circumstances seem to be falling apart. Lord, look at all that I've done and this. And really, in essence, what we're saying is, Lord, aren't we worthy of more? That thou shouldst treat us differently? And how often don't you find yourself, I find myself praying for people who are dear unto us, and we say to the Lord, Lord, look at how much that person has done for thy cause and for thy kingdom. Certainly, they're worth it that thou shouldst heal them, that thou shouldst visit them, that thou shouldst raise them up. They're such nice people, such a nice man, such a nice lady, Lord. Couldst thou not do it for such a nice person? Well, congregation, if we recognize this kind of thinking to some degree within ourselves, it comes straight out of the covenant of works, doesn't it? That somehow we have to do something in order for the Lord to then bestow something upon us, that we should arrive at some worthiness ourselves and people around us as well, in order that the Lord should then reward us with one kind of favor or another. God's people can fall into this as well. We often do, don't we, dear believers? The remarkable thing is that this centurion doesn't think like that. You know, he had sent these elders, but not with that message. He had sent them simply to beseech the Lord Jesus and to entreat them. Those are words that speak of humility and of looking to the Lord simply because of the need and simply because of what the Lord may be able to do by virtue of His power and by His grace. He sent these elders, go beseech the Lord, go entreat the Lord. But somewhere along the way, and when they reach the Lord, they can't help but bring their own thinking into the matter. And he later on explains it. The reason why he sent these elders to the Lord Jesus was because he felt unworthy to come to the Lord Jesus. Despite the fact that these Jewish elders make a wrong case for the centurion with the Savior, the Lord Jesus still goes with them. Look at those words, verse 5. Then Jesus went with them. Think about that. The compassionate Savior is coming towards this man's house. And every step that he's taking towards this man's house is saying, as it were, I am willing, I am ready to be inquired of. Not just by the house of Jacob, but even by Roman centurions to do it for them. Inquire of me, ask of me. And there he comes. Somehow word must have reached this centurion that the Lord was on his way. He was just a couple blocks away, just around the corner maybe. It says in our text, when the Lord was not far off, he was close by. Imagine yourself in that situation with that centurion, the Lord Jesus Christ, being close by. Just a few houses down, just around the corner, just a block away. What would you think? What would you feel? Would you feel gratified that you were being honored with a visit from the Lord? At last, the Lord is coming to see me. Would you feel satisfied with the good things that you had done to earn this visit from the Lord? Well, this is obviously not how the centurion felt. We read these words. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Notice that. Such a contrast. These Jewish elders had said, he is worthy. This man himself, through his friends, he says, I am not worthy. Do you see here how this man has learned to call himself by his real name? These elders gave him the name Worthy. He's worthy, Lord. He's worthy that thou shouldst go to him. And he comes to his real name. He says, Lord, I am not worthy. I'm unworthy. What he's saying here to the Lord here is, Lord, I am so completely unfit to be under the same roof as thee. For thee to step into my house is wrong. It's so unsuitable when I compare myself, little, sinful, frail, mortal me, with thee. The two of us, we don't match. We're not meant for each other. That's what he feels. And that's what he gives expression to. In congregation, this confession of this man, the fact that he owns this for himself, is the fruit of God's work in our hearts. God does that, doesn't he? Makes us sense so profoundly our unworthiness with respect to who the Lord is. Especially when the Lord comes close, when he steps, as it were, around that corner, when he comes and his presence is felt in your life and known in your life. And it's as if you can't bear another step. It's too much. Lord, I'm so unfit, so unworthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. Dear friends, have you ever discovered this for yourself? You will when the Lord comes near. Whatever else you've thought about your name, your reputation, your standing, your tithes and your offerings, your love for the people of God, your devotion to the house of God, to the church of God. When the Lord comes close, all of that shrinks into nothing. You're profoundly aware of your frailty and your sinfulness. Then you lose that pecking order, in which you're somewhere up there in the middle, aren't you? Oh yes, there are people better than you, but there's lots of people worse than you. And you're not even on that pecking order somewhere close to the bottom, with just maybe one or two people beneath you. No, you're at the bottom. Unworthy, Lord, that's my name. I am unworthy that thou shouldst come into my house. You say with the prophet Isaiah, when he saw the king, you say, woe is me, for I am undone, for mine eyes have seen the king. And again, this is not just something that you say. It's easy to say that, especially if you've been raised in circles where we say these things. We say them, don't we? So we parrot them. You know, when you feel that internally and it scares you to have to come face to face with the Lord, it gnaws at you, as it were, and you wish, you so wish you had what it took. I'm unworthy, he says here. He doesn't even say, I'm sinful, though that's part of it, but he's unworthy. What he's saying with that is, I wish I were worthy. I wish I had what it took. I wish I was worthy to hear thy words of pardon. I wish I was worthy to have answers to my prayers. I wish I was worthy, but I'm not. I'm so profoundly unworthy that thou shouldst come to me and fellowship with me. Notice also that this man, he doesn't just go around telling other people that. Indeed, he tells his friends, but he tells his friends that they might tell the Lord. That's what you do when you discover your own unworthiness. You don't just complain about it to people around you, even to the elders who come on house visitation or whatever. Oh, that's part of it. But ultimately and essentially, you bring it before the Lord and you stammer it and you mumble it. You say, Lord, I am just so profoundly unworthy. That's my name. It doesn't go beyond that. Well, congregation, when that happens in your life, then you are done with your own worthiness. We have such refined and subtle ways to want to prop up our unworthiness. Have you never done this, that you think, well, if only I had one more experience that I could add to my unworthiness, then the Lord would have some reason to deal with me? We need to lose all that and instead go before the Lord and confess it like the prodigal does when he says there, I am unworthy to be called thy son. Congregation, when the Lord comes near, that's the first thing that happens. We learn to call ourselves by our real name. But secondly, and connected to this, is we learn to confess God's great name. Because these two belong together, don't they? And how did this centurion come to the point that he hallowed God's name, Christ's name, this way? Did it kind of drop out of the blue for him? No, it must have happened as he heard the reports of the Lord Jesus, the authority that he had to command devils, and they departed, to touch sick people, and the diseases fled. You see, really, there's three things that went into the centurion's confession of the great name of Christ. And the first is Christ's authority. He expresses this in verse 8, doesn't he? For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth. To another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. You see, this man is speaking what someone has once called a soldier's catechism. He's speaking his own language here. He understands that in the Roman Empire, he has a certain place. And authority comes down to him and goes out to others under him. And honor comes from those below him up to him and through him up to the top, all the way to the emperor and Rome. But there's one thing that has taken hold of this Roman centurion, and it's this. He's a man under authority. But the Lord Jesus is someone who stands so much higher than him, so much higher even than the emperor in Rome. He's totally at the top. He is the divine king who has all authority in heaven and on earth, over things seen, but also over things unseen. This Lord Jesus Christ can speak to a devil that no one on earth can move. The devil listens and departs. He can command a disease, and the disease is gone instantaneously. This man can speak, and even sin has to leave. Thy sins be forgiven thee, he once said to a man in Capernaum. So this man has a esteem for the authority of Christ. Here is someone who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But secondly, it's not just Christ's authority and what he has seen of it that brings this man to confess Christ's great name. It's also his need. You see, this man has a great need in his home. His servant is deathly ill. Death, as it were, looms over his whole household. And it's right there, ready to swallow up the servant. The Lord has a way of getting our attention, doesn't he? He often uses sicknesses as an instance in which we realize that we are powerless to deal with our world, powerless to deal with our real enemies, powerless to deal with that which causes diseases and brings death, namely sin. Who can deal with the force of sin in his own life? Who can deal with the plague of his own heart? No one can. Therefore, we need someone far more authoritative than ourselves or any earthly prince. We need a divine king. And so this man's need drives him out to the only one who can help him in his great need. And it's in fact his need that compels him, that drives him out to such a great king. Maybe you know the words of John Newton, who says this, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." You see, congregation, this centurion has learned the first petition. It's all about, "Hallowed be thy name." And his need drives him out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he brings his need before the Lord. And he says, as it were, to the Lord, "Here's an opportunity for thee to hallow thy name. I am coming to a king. I'm bringing a large petition with me. But thy power and thy grace are such, I can never ask too much." Well, congregation, do you see how this centurion confesses the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ based on his authority, based on his need, but also based, thirdly, on his desire to hear one word from Christ. One word. Find it in verse 6b. "Speak the word only." That's what we read in Matthew and Luke. It says, "Say in a word," just one word, just one word from thy lips is enough. Thy power is so great. Thou dost not need many words. Thou dost not need to come under my roof. Speak one word and it shall be done. Well, this man is hungering and thirsting for one word. One syllable from Christ's lips is all that this man needs. He's yearning for it. He's longing for it. How different this is from so many others, even in the time of Christ, who wanted to prescribe to the Lord how exactly the Lord should heal. Even Jairus, for example, says that Jesus should come and lay a hand on his daughter while she is yet sick. He wants to tell the Lord how to do it. Reminds us of Naaman, doesn't it? Naaman, who went away in a rage because the prophet sent his servant to speak the word only. And instead, Naaman wanted to have a visual display. He wanted the prophet to come out and he wanted him to touch this leprosy and to say all these words. He wanted a spectacle. He wanted pomp and circumstance. But this man has the opposite attitude. Just one word from the Lord Jesus, and it's enough. It's like that Syrophoenician woman. One crumb. In fact, he doesn't want the Lord to trouble himself. Trouble not thyself, he says. One author has put it this way: true faith has a holy intolerance for great fuss in things of religion. It needs and it wants the simple word of Christ. O congregation, do you desire one word from Christ tonight for your soul? Is your need such, and is your esteem of Christ such, that trouble not thyself? No fuss, Lord. One word. One word is enough. Glorify thyself in one word. Here the centurion gives evidence to what the Lord himself says in Psalm 138, or actually the psalmist says it. He says, "For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." One word. The Lord exalts it and magnifies it so much that those who come and petition him for one word alone, the Lord delights in answering such prayers, such requests. O congregation, do you see here how the centurion has drawn a line through his own name? But he puts the Lord's name on full display. The remarkable thing is that the Lord Jesus answers him and gives him a new name. We see that in our third point. James says that when we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift us up. That's exactly what happens with the centurion. He humbles himself there flat in the dust before the Lord and says, "I am unworthy." And the Lord turns to the crowd and he says, first of all, he gives him this name, great faith. This man is a partaker of great faith. The man wouldn't have said it about himself. He wouldn't go around smiting upon his breast and saying, "I have great faith." No, but that's the name that the Lord Jesus gives him. "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." So many today, they think that great faith is that which parades itself on our screens and on our airwaves and people that make such a fuss in the things of religion. That's great faith. People who prescribe to God exactly how he has to answer all our prayers and when he has to do it and how exactly all these things should go. And that the world and much of the church thinks is great faith. The Lord Jesus Christ here gives this man a new name. He says he's a partaker of true faith. And this is great faith. You see, great faith, congregation, is content to leave all the details to the Lord if there be but that one word. The Lord gives him actually another name. The first name, you could say, is partaker of great faith. But the second name, you have to turn to Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, which is the same passage, to find that name. There the Lord says, "Many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." There at the banquet table of the kingdom, there will be people like this centurion. He's a guest of honor in my kingdom. He's at my banqueting table. He's my guest. That's his name. Amazing, isn't it? This man said, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. But it's as if the Lord says back to him, I want you under my roof. I want you at my table. Because that's where unworthy suppliants who need just one word, that's where they belong in order to feast there off of what I give in my grace, in myself. I give life, I give strength, I give comfort, I give pardon, I give everything there at my table. And you, centurion, you say your name's unworthy. I say your name is guest at my table. I have not found faith like this, no, not in Israel. And many shall come and sit at my table like this. But sadly, others will be cast out. Others who have so much worthiness themselves, like these elders, oblivious to the fact that we cannot approach unto Christ with our worthiness unless they're changed. They're among those of whom Christ says they'll be outside. They have such a big name in their own estimation, but outside is where they will be found in the end. Well, congregation, it's a humbling thing that the Lord has to say that, doesn't he? Here he is among covenant people, you could say, among the Jews there in Capernaum, where he has done many mighty works, but it's the centurion who puts all of us to shame. People like this, the Lord has to say, I've not found faith like this. I'm not finding this kind of thing in Israel. Congregation, what's the Lord saying to us tonight? Does he have to say this? I'm not finding this kind of faith, this kind of hallowing of my name among my own people who are called by my name. So the Lord gives him the name of great faith, or partaker of great faith. He gives him the name guest at my table. But then the Lord gives him finally another name. You have to read it between the lines, but it's there. Go thy way. As thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. What's this man's name? Heir of the promise. He's a partaker of great faith. He's guest at the Lord's table, and he inherits the promise. He has his prayer answered. Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. What a contrast. Lord, I am not worthy, but speak a word. He says, you'll have three new names. Partaker of great faith, guest at my table, an heir of the promise. This man has obtained his request. Christ speaks that one word that he longs for and yearns for. And that word goes forth from Christ's mouth. And there it goes, right into that room, right under that roof, right there to the bed where that servant is lying. And that one word drives back the sickness, drives back death, brings life there to bear on this slave. One word. Everything has to leave when Christ sends it away. And everything that Christ sends has to come. Oh, can't you imagine the centurion walking back to his house and opening the door there of his house? And it was as if this whole house was filled to overflowing just with that one word. He went there to that bed where that slave had lain just a few minutes ago. at the point of death. And can't you just picture the servants sitting up in bed, bewildered perhaps. What has happened? Just a moment ago, I was at the very portals of death. And now I'm perfectly well again. What happened? Well, don't you picture this man sitting down on the bed there next to his slave and saying, you know what happened? It was one word. One word did it. One word from the master's lips. He must have told this man, I went to the King of Kings. Actually, I didn't go to him. He came to me. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, greater than the Emperor in Rome, the Maker of the universe, the God of all. He came to me. He spoke one word. Unworthy me. Unworthy me. Oh, congregation, Christ came close to this centurion's house to do one thing, and one thing alone, and that was to hallow his Father's name. To hallow it in the heart and the life of this centurion. Hallowed be thy name. And that's Christ's aim wherever he goes. Wherever his footsteps come, there's one aim and one aim alone. Hallowed be my Father's name. When the Lord Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time and he lay there down in the manger, he came so close, didn't he? Just a block away. In fact, there, so close, so near to you and to me. We too are born in this world, and he too was born even lower than we were born. He came so close, and why did he do it? To hallow his Father's name, so that unworthy sinners like you and like me can have one word from him. Why did this Jesus Christ, this King of Kings, walk the streets of Capernaum? For one reason and one reason alone, to hallow his Father's name in hearts and lives like those of you and of me. The Lord Jesus Christ came so close. You know when he came the closest? Do you know when his footsteps came the nearest? They came so close when he came so low that he died the death of the cross for the sake of the centurion, for the sake of his servant, in order that he might carry his disease. In order that he might speak from the cross these one words, be healed, be pardoned, be forgiven, be in fellowship with me, be made whole, be made alive. These one word lines that he speaks still today, and by his Spirit, congregation, he still, because of Calvary, is walking through our streets by his Word and Holy Spirit, and he comes close with the Word of Calvary. He comes to speak these one words. Oh, congregation, have you never felt the weight of his presence come so close that you were driven down to the ground, that you gathered your friends around and you said, tell him I am not worthy that he should come unto me, but speak the word only? Is there no one here tonight who hears the footsteps of the Savior, this King of Kings, having taken to himself our nature, and in the cross and in the gospel of the cross, coming so close? He hears the suppliant's prayer. Those words we mumble and mutter, that say, Lord, we are not worthy. He's close enough to hear them. He's close enough to hear those words that say, speak one word. And the Lord turns around. And he says, this is great faith. This is a guest at my table. He won't even believe it. But I'll make him believe it. He's an heir of eternal life. He's an heir of the promise. I'll give him a new name. Congregation, where does the word find you tonight? It's not where those elders were, I hope. Lord, I'm worthy. Lord, he's worthy. Honestly, must the Lord come here tonight and say, I'm not finding this faith here? Because then, if that's true of you, my dear brother, my dear sister, my young person, my child, if that's true of you, you know what the Lord is saying in His Word tonight? He's saying, you've never hallowed my Father's name. For those who never hallow my Father's name, there's only one place. It's outside. But I have come that sinners might hallow my Father's name. Unworthy ones, speak the word only. My Father's name will be hallowed. Well, congregation, heaven will be such a place, won't it? Unworthy sinners all gathered there. That centurion will be there. You know what he'll be saying? He's saying it even now. And countless others with him. Will you be there? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain in order to hallow His Father's name in hearts and lives of people like you and like me. Worthy is His name. Amen. Great God of heaven and of earth, we are so desperately unworthy that Thou shouldst come under our roof tonight. We plead with Thee that Thou wouldst speak one word of pardon, one word of fellowship, one word of healing, one word of life. Thy Father's name will be hallowed also tonight. Lord, grant it for Thine own name's sake. There's nothing in any of us, but there is everything in Thy Son. O Lord, look upon Him and do it for His name's sake. Make Calvary glorious to us tonight. And help us to see that in that place of outer darkness, Thou, King of kings, Lord of lords, has come so close and hallow Thy Father's name, that sinners like ourselves might know what it is to pray in truth, hallowed be Thy name. O Lord, hallow Thy name in our hearts tonight. Hallow Thy name in our lives, in our families, in our city, in our state, in our country, and throughout Thy world. Lord, put the crown on Christ tonight, and may He appear glorious for all Thy people and for all of us. We pray Thee out of free and sovereign grace alone. Amen.